We hope to make some use of some charts that had been prepared previously. These were prepared for a much smaller gathering, and so their size isn't too great. So if they are of some benefit in helping you see some of the points, fine. If they are somewhat too small, well, then for whatever benefit they may be, they are. The Feast of Tabernacles is recorded as far as its literal observance in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus 23rd chapter, verses 39 to 44, and also some other passages which we will come to. Leviticus 23, 39 to 44. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. So here we have a comprehensive picture of the literal observance of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was in the fall of the year, in the 7th month, and the 15th day of the month, this 7-day feast began. And it began with a holy Sabbath day, and it ended or culminated in an 8th day as a holy or Sabbath day. In the last few verses of this record is brought to our attention one of the reasons, or one of the aspects of the feasts, and the reason for it. And this is that they should dwell in booths, or temporary dwelling structures, that they would construct out of branches of, as it says, palm trees and thick boughs of trees and willows of the brook. They would construct these temporary dwelling places and live in them for the 7-day duration of the feast to commemorate the experiences that they had in the wilderness, where all they had was temporary dwelling places or structures. So it's remembrance, a commemoration of their wilderness wanderings. And you also see that in the first verse, it mentions the aspect of having brought in a harvest, having gathered in the fruit of the land. And so it's also a praise of thanksgiving to God for the fruitage of the land being brought in and completely harvested in the fall of the year. Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 to 15, elaborate more on this particular aspect of the feast. Deuteronomy 16, 13 to 15. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. Thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son, thy daughter, and thy manservant, thy maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God, in the place which the Lord shall choose. Because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase, and in all the works of thine hands, therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. So here's an elaboration of the fact that it's an ingathering feast, this Feast of Tabernacles, a feast to celebrate and commemorate and give thanksgiving for the ingathering specifically mentioned here of two products, the corn and the wine. The corn, of course, would not necessarily be corn as we know corn, but the grain crop that they would harvest and use as one of their staples. There's one other product mentioned in Deuteronomy 11, verse 14, to add to this. We have the corn and wine we've just read about. Now in Deuteronomy 11:14, we have the oil brought in. I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn, thy wine, and now the third product, thine oil. So we have three products that are mentioned as being ingathered and they were to observe a feast of the Feast of Tabernacles, or elsewhere called the Feast of Ingathering, in appreciation for this. The expression "the Feast of Ingathering" itself is found in Exodus, the 23rd chapter, verse 16. "And the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field." Now that's a spring feast that he's referring to. And now he's going down to enumerate the next feast, the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. That is the corn, wine, and the oil. So these are the aspects of the typical observance of the feast, which are brought to our mind from the scriptures. Now we'd like to proceed through the scriptures to find out what this feasting period is typical of, and what the various aspects of this feast might point to in relation to that typical significance. The time setting of the antitype of the Feast of Tabernacles is given to us in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, verses 9 and 16. And it clearly seems to delineate a kingdom picture when mankind will be rejoicing in the blessings and benefits of the kingdom open to all of mankind. Zechariah 14, we'll read verse 9 for the time setting, and then verse 14 has the reference. Excuse me, Zechariah 14, 9 and verse 16 also. "The Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." And this, of course, follows the intervention of God on behalf of Israel and the blessings of life pictured by the river of water coming from Jerusalem and the temple area. And it is in this time that is the setting for verse 16, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So the observance, antitypically, of this feast will find its placement in the kingdom age when the blessings are made abundant to the world of mankind. So this is a pretty straightforward and explicit interpretation of the time setting. The scripture gives it to us very plainly. Now we'd like to go through the passages in the Old Testament in which this feast was kept, and see if the observance in those particular accounts of the record of their keeping it might harmonize with this antitypical picture of the kingdom. In the first place we'd like to turn to is Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, verses 14 to 18, which is apparently the first recorded observance. I should not make that statement. It's not the first recorded observance, but it's the first one we'll look into. Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, verses 14 to 18. "And this was the time when Nehemiah had returned and was active in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem after they had been desolated for the 70-year period of their captivity." And Ezra had rebuilt the temple, and now they're rebuilding the walls. Nehemiah 8, 14 to 18. "And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month." You remember the feast in the seventh month was the Feast of Tabernacles. "That they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth to the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches, branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written." So the next verses show that they actually did this and that they observed this feast and built their dwelling, their temporary dwelling huts. And verse 18, "Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according unto the manner." The rebuilding of these walls, we suggest, are typical of the building of the walls of New Jerusalem. In Revelation, the 21st chapter, we find record of the walls of New Jerusalem and what they may typify. Revelation 21, 17. We have the scene of New Jerusalem come down from God out of heaven, the church. "And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel." And the number of 144 draws our attention immediately to the 144,000, which are pictured earlier in Revelation, a picture of the church class. And so these walls of the city of New Jerusalem would seem to picture the church. And the rebuilding of the walls, or the completion of the structure of the walls of Jerusalem, would picture the completion of the church, and then the use of New Jerusalem for the blessing of mankind in the kingdom. And so the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles at this time would be appropriate, because after the church is completed and the kingdom blessings are operable now for mankind, this is the time for them to rejoice and to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. In Isaiah, the 60th chapter, verse 18, we have reference again to walls of Jerusalem, which seems to prefigure the church. Isaiah 60, verse 18. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. And so the walls of New Jerusalem will be bulwarks for salvation that will lead and guide and direct mankind into harmony with God as the mediator between God and man. Isaiah 26, verse 1 contains a similar passage. Isaiah 26, verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. And so again our mind is brought to that day of the kingdom when the walls of New Jerusalem are fully constructed and prepared for the blessing of mankind. In Daniel, the 9th chapter, verse 25, there is a prophecy concerning the construction of the walls of Jerusalem. And it indicates that it would be transpiring in a very troublous and afflicted period of time. Daniel 9, verse 25, it's part of the 70 weeks prophecy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Now literally this was the case. When Nehemiah went back to reconstruct the walls of Jerusalem, he had a troublous time of it. He had the opponents and the enemies of the land that did not want the reconstruction of Jerusalem. And there was the whole book of Nehemiah is practically an account of this troublous time in which Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And so this would prefigure the fact that the church would be built up, developed, constructed during a period of trial and tribulation, the period of the gospel age, during which they have had to have their characters refined and purified, crystallized and tested. A troublous time of testing and of trial. So the first observance, or this first that we bring to your attention in Nehemiah the 8th chapter, would seem to harmonize well with the time when the kingdom would be operable after the church is complete. The next passage is 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, verses 2 through 6. The dedication of Solomon's temple, listed second on our chart. Kings 8, verses 2 through 6. 2 and 6. We won't read the intervening passages. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So our setting is the Feast of Tabernacles, the feast which is in the seventh month. And the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the Most Holy, even under the wings of the cherubim. An activity in the dedication of Solomon's temple. And speaking of a general picture of Solomon's temple and its dedication, we see that it is a picture of the church being completed, and now the ark is coming into the Most Holy, reaching their final resting place, the ark of Christ, head and body. And this prepares the way for the kingdom opening up its blessings to mankind in general. And so here again, at this appropriate time, we have a celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, just as the world of mankind will observe the Feast of Tabernacles when the church is completed and the blessings begin to issue. And our third reference to the Feast of Tabernacles is the one we have already quoted in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, verse 9 and 16, which established for us the basic premise that it is an earthly picture in the kingdom. Now we'd like to go back to the purposes for which God instituted the Feast of Tabernacles, the literal purposes, the literal significance to Israel themselves, to determine what the reasons were and how those might relate to an antitypical picture. We remember first that we read in Leviticus 23, verses 42 and 43, that they were to construct booths or temporary dwelling places to dwell in. And this was to commemorate their wilderness wanderings during the 40 years. And so the world of mankind will be remembering the wilderness wanderings that have preceded the kingdom period. They will be appreciative of the fact that the church has been developed and completed through this period of testing, and been provided as their mediator with their head that would bring them back to reconciliation with God. So this purpose of dwelling in booths to commemorate the previous wilderness wanderings would be to commemorate the church's past experience and trial. Secondly, this feast was for the purpose of praise for the ingathering that God had enabled them to reap from their harvest. And there were three crops, the corn, the wine, and the oil, which were specifically mentioned. In Isaiah, the second chapter, Isaiah 21st chapter, verse 6 and verse 10, we have reference to the corn class that gives us the identity of this class in its typical significance. Isaiah 21, 6 and 10. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, Go set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. As we proceed down, we see that the declaration that's given here is the fall of Babylon. So we're in the harvest setting, the harvest time. And now, in verse 10, we have the message going to the threshing, to the corn class. O my threshing and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. So here is the corn class being addressed with this prophetic message of the fall of Babylon. And so it seems to suggest that the corn class, or the wheat class, the grain class, is the class of the church class, is the class of the church. And this would be, that it is not literal corn as we know, it would be identified in its reference to the threshing, which would be a process involved with the wheat. And so this is the wheat, a crop that has been ingathered, the church, which has completed their course throughout the gospel age, and now the world of mankind rejoices that this provision has been made, that this crop has been ingathered, and that the work of development of it has been accomplished. In Matthew 26, verses 27 to 29, we have the account where Jesus is instituting the memorial supper, and we have the reference to the wine that he brings forth. And he identifies the symbol of the wine in that passage. Matthew 26, verses 27 to 29. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I will not drink henceforth of it until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And so the blood of the New Covenant, that which will seal or guarantee or ratify the new covenant, is pictured by the wine. And when the wine is fully secured and fully prepared to seal the new covenant, it is ingathered. It is completely provided. And so when that is accomplished, the time is established for the new covenant blessings to begin to emanate to the world of mankind. And so the world appreciates and gives thanksgiving for this provision. The oil, we have referenced in a preceding lesson the passage of Zechariah, 4th chapter, where we have the two olive trees supplying oil, which comes up through seven candlesticks and gives enlightenment, just as the candlestick in the holy gave enlightenment. And so the oil seems to be a picture of the Holy Spirit and of its influence and its enlightenment. And so the work of the Holy Spirit throughout the gospel age has now been completed. So we have the ingathering of the wheat crop, the wine, the blood of the new covenant is provided, and the oil, the Holy Spirit, has accomplished its work throughout the gospel age in the development of the church. There was another aspect of the Feast of Tabernacles also that was brought to our attention in the Old Testament that we haven't considered as yet. And that is found in Numbers, the 29th chapter, verses 12 through 34. And it involves the feast that the children of Israel, the sacrifices that the children of Israel were to observe during the 7 days of feasting. So we'll look at those sacrifices now to see if in some way they help identify or corroborate with this antitypical significance. In Numbers 29, verses 12 through 34, we won't read the whole of the passage, but enough to get the idea of the trend and the numbers of animals slain that it establishes. Starting with verse 12, "On the 15th day of the 7th month, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work, and ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days." So here's the feast of the 15th day of the 7th month. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, though it's not identified by name. "Ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made of fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord." And now these are the sacrifices that are to be prepared. 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year. They shall be without blemish, and their meat offering of flour and so forth. And then verse 15, "A several tenth deal to each lamb of the 14 lambs." And verse 16, "One other animal sacrificed, 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, beside the continual burnt offering, his meat offering, and his drink offering." So these were the sacrifices of the first of the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. On the first day, there were 13 bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs, and finally 1 kid goat for a sin offering. In the description of the second day, we start in verse 17. "Ye shall offer 12 young bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year, their meat offerings and drink offerings, and so forth." And finally down in verse 22, "And 1 goat for a sin offering, beside the continual burnt offerings and so forth," which were daily normal occurrences. And so the second day we have 12 bullocks instead of 13. And as we read down in the passage, we'll see that each day the number of bullocks decreased. 12, 13, 12, 11, 10, and so forth. But the rams always, every day, were 2 slain, the lambs 14, and the kid goats 1. Now what do these sacrifices represent? In numbers for a moment. What should these sacrifices represent? They would seem to represent the sacrifices which have been accomplished during the gospel age. You remember that everything associated with this feast is commemorative of that which had gone before. They dwell in booths to commemorate what really happened in the gospel age, the temporary wilderness wandering of the church. They gave a praise thanksgiving to God for what had been developed through the gospel age, the wheat, the corn, and the oil, the wheat, the wine, and the oil. And so now, these sacrifices they are observing would seem to be typical, or representative, I should say, of the sacrifices which had made atonement for them. The gospel age sacrifices. Now there, of course, are other sacrifices during the millennial age. There are the after the Day of Atonement sacrifices, which represent the world of mankind themselves and the offerings that they make of themselves to Jehovah in their obedience. But these sacrifices, we believe, are not those sacrifices, are not to be counted in among those, but are sacrifices which would commemorate the sacrifices antitypically which are during the gospel age, in their appreciation of them, and they're commemorating them, just as they have commemorated the wilderness wandering. So with this thought in mind, is there any reason for the numbers of the animals that are involved? Is there any association or identification that we can make from this pattern of different numbers of animals that in some way relates to the gospel age sacrifices? This would be the next line of approach to see if this detail of the type is a fitting one. As we go and look into the scriptures in the Old Testament, looking for the sacrifices which pictured the atonement sacrifices of the gospel age, and we add up the sum of these various animals, for instance, on the Day of Atonement, on the inauguration of the consecration of the priesthood, the morning and the evening sacrifices which were held every day, all the sacrifices which were altar sacrifices, the prominent sacrifices on these days, we find perhaps some relationship to this pattern of numbers representing the gospel age sacrifices also. On the Day of Atonement, the prominent sacrifices were that of a bullock and a goat. Now, really, there were two goats. There was also the scapegoat. But this goat was not burned upon the altar. It was not considered a holy sacrificial animal, but was set out to suffer its experiences and finally be consumed out in the wilderness experiences, typical of the great company and the fact that they have not willingly laid their all on the altar or haven't kept it there and need to have their flesh destroyed that their spirit may be saved. So the two atonement sacrifices were the bullock and the goat. When we come to the consecration of the priesthood, we find that there were three animals slain of special significance. There was a bullock representing Christ, head and body. There was the ram of consecration also representing Christ, head and body, from the standpoint of their consecration and their dedication and service and their carrying out of their consecration unto death. And the burnt offering representing Christ, head and body again, showing the pieces laid to the head as one common offering. We won't go into the details of these various sacrifices and their anatypical significance, but merely mention that they were typical of the atonement processes, Christ, head and body, being sacrificed. And the other sacrifices upon the altar that were specially mentioned in the law was the morning and evening sacrifice. This is mentioned in Exodus, the 29th chapter, verses 38 and 39. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And so there was constantly, every day, the two lamb offerings, one in the morning and one in the evening. This is a day by day procedure. Now this differed, of course, from the atonement day sacrifices and from the consecration of the priesthood sacrifices. They were the Day of Atonement once a year. In the consecration of the priesthood, whenever a new priest had to come into office. And so they were once on occasion sacrifices, you might say. But this was different. This was continual. Every day they sacrificed this offering. Now, are there any relationships between these offerings and the numbers of offerings that we had previously suggested? Well, when we total the number of animals in the Day of Atonement, the consecration of the priesthood, and the morning and evening sacrifice, the altar sacrifices, we find that there were two rams. There was the ram of the ram of consecration on the consecration of the priesthood, and the ram for the burnt offering on the consecration of the priesthood. And so the two rams every day seem to find a correlation. We, on the last column, the one kid goat, we find that that would correlate well with the one kid goat offered on the Day of Atonement as an atoning sacrifice. And so those two figures, the rams and the kid goats, seem to corroborate or correlate. But now what about the bullocks and the lambs? You remember the lamb sacrifice was two every day, and it was continually done rather than on once every so often on an occasion. And so the 14 every day, we suggest, can be considered as seven twos. And so we have a relation to the two sacrifices every day, one in the morning and one in the evening, continually. And so the thought of the seven, or the continual, or complete, or perfect number is brought in to identify these two sacrificed day by day. And this is referred to as the daily or continual sacrifice in the book of Daniel. typical of the sacrifice of Christ, the daily or continual or ever efficacious sacrifice. And so the two are multiplied by seven to suggest this continuing aspect, the day by day, representing the ever efficacious merit of Christ. So far we have a correlation that seems to be representative. But with the bullocks, we don't have a direct correlation of numbers. So is there any significance to these number of bullocks? If there is, it apparently isn't a direct correlation, because there were two bullocks slain in these other sacrifices we're referring to, one in the Day of Atonement, one in the day of the consecration of the priesthood. And two don't cooperate with 13 to 7 or anywhere in between directly. And so if there is a picture to be, or lesson to be grasped from the numbers 13 down to 7, totaling 70, then it has to be in some other way than just a direct correlation. It would suggest something referring to the number 13 and some reason why 13 is used in symbology or the total of 70. So with this thought, we scan the scriptures to see how 13 might be used, and we make some suggestions based on the various usages of it. In Ezekiel, the 40th chapter, verse 11, we have a 13 mentioned. And this is in Ezekiel's temple, and it's the measure of a gate going into Ezekiel's temple. Ezekiel 40, verse 11. And he measured the breadth of the entry of the gate, 10 cubits, and the length of the gate, 13 cubits. So you have this gate measuring 10 by 13, or 13 by 10. But what does this gate represent? Well, it draws our mind, if you can picture Ezekiel's temple with the temple and a court and the gate into the court, to the same arrangement in the tabernacle. You have the tabernacle and you have the court, and you have a gate into the court, into this whole area. That gate of the tabernacle represents what? It represents Christ and his sacrifice. So it represents something relating to the atonement work and the sacrifices. It represents the sacrifice of Christ. In fact, each of the veils does. The door, the gate, the door, and the veil into the Most Holy would represent relating to Christ's sacrifice. And so in Ezekiel's temple, we would think the same type would carry over. So that this gate into Ezekiel's temple area would represent the ransom price or the value of the atonement. And it measures 13 by 10. And so this number 13, we suggest, is identified with the atonement value, and hence the first day we have 13. And the descending number ending in 70 brings us to the end of the Gospel Age. If these are sacrifices during the Gospel Age, would bring us to the time when the application of the benefit of the ransom would come to mankind, as pictured by the fulfillment of the 70 jubilees, pointing to the time of restitution when this would come, the benefit of the ransom would come to mankind. This 13 by 10 can suggest the number 130 also. And we find three passages in the scriptures where this 130 seems to be representative, it seems to be related to the times of atonement. We'll just mention them in brief. Adam, when Seth was born, was 130 years old. And so we have a picture, and we're going to be suggesting these pictures rapidly for time's sake, that inasmuch as Cain, the Jewish nation, had killed the seed of promise, Abel, now a new seed had to be raised. In fact, Eve said, "Now I have gotten a seed from God, a man from God, Seth, to replace Abel, whom Cain slew." And so Abel, Seth, would represent the seed appointed after the death scene, would represent the seed raised. So we have Christ raised from the dead. In Genesis 46, 7 through 27, we have a reference to the 70 souls of Jacob's house coming into Israel, coming into Egypt, and there were 12 also, the 12 wives of the sons. And so we have 70 and 12 entering Egypt, picturing the time when the church and the apostles, represented by the 70 disciples and 12 apostles, enter into their earthly sojourn on the day of Pentecost. Jacob at this time was 130 years old. In 2 Chronicles 24:15, we have a time when Israel, after being led into covenant relationship with God, strayed from their covenant, and one rose up to correct them and to bring them back into the right path. And this was the son of Jehoiada. And he strove to bring them back into covenant with God and teach them the right ways, but they listened not. They stoned him to death. And we suggest it's a picture again of Christ coming to Israel, but rejected. Jehoiada's father, who had passed just before this, was age 130, identifying this number again. So we have three passages which may suggest the death, resurrection of Jesus, and finally his ascension and deliverance of the price for the value of the church, connected with this 130. The 130 brought to our mind from Ezekiel's gate, 13 by 10. There are some other 13s mentioned. We'll just list them, and you can consider them as they may be appropriate or not. 1 Chronicles 6:57, we read that Aaron's sons were to receive 13 cities. Ishmael was circumcised at age 13. If these can, to your minds, be brought in, fine. They seem to have some application to us. Some have suggested that this number 13 as a number to associate the value of the atonement or the ransom is very inappropriate because it is combining two numbers, a perfect number 7 with an imperfect or sinful number 6, and so that the combination would be something very unholy and very unprofitable and ungood. But we think that this combination of the numbers 7 and 6 constituting 13 identifies further that this is the value of the ransom, the perfect one who has assumed upon himself the iniquity of us all. The 7 has taken upon himself the 6, and so you have the 13. And this is just the picture that you find given to us in the law under the figure of the brass serpent. The Israelites were sin-bitten with snakes, and their deliverance was to look upon the serpent placed upon the pole. Well, now the serpent is a symbol of sin and death and evil, and yet it's a picture of the ransom. What is the harmony? It was a brass or a copper, appropriately, a copper servant showing the perfection of human nature, taking upon himself the sin of the world. And so you have the correlation of the perfect assuming the sin and imperfection to make the atonement. And so the number 13, we think, seems appropriate. You might mention also that in the Great Pyramid, as you ascend the Grand Gallery, you find marks that can be considered to be in the shape of a cross. It's a slanted cross with a vertical and then a horizontal going the same angle as the Grand Gallery. Either side, and there are 13 of these as you ascend up the Grand Gallery, 13 on either side, suggesting the value of the atonement in relation to the church. And so, in summary, we find that the Feast of Tabernacles is to be celebrated in the earthly kingdom by mankind, as evidenced by Zechariah 14th chapter, that it is commemorative of the church's earthly sojourn by virtue of the fact that they dwelt in booths to commemorate the wilderness wandering, that it is a praise of thanksgiving for the ingathering of the corn, the church, the wine, the blood of the new covenant prepared for its work, and the oil, the Holy Spirit, having accomplished its work throughout the gospel age of developing the church. And finally, and we've made our order not correct here, but the sacrifices that were to be observed in the Feast of Tabernacles, commemorative of the gospel age atonement sacrifices which would have preceded and prepared the way for the restitution blessings open to mankind.
Thank you very much, Brother David. You know, the most unpleasant part of a chairman's job is bringing a service where there's a lot of good meat in it, bringing that to a close. But brethren, we can keep these things in our minds and hearts, and as we go home, we can meditate on them and apply them in our daily Christian life, the tabernacle lessons as well as other things. I'm sure we've been richly blessed at this convention, and we're all thankful to our Heavenly Father and to our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, and to the dear brethren who have worked so hard before they came here and after they came here to help us make this convention a success. And we thank each and every one of them and all of you who came here. And let me remind you again, check up on your personal belongings, brethren, the last thing before you leave, so that you will have them and you won't wonder where they are and we won't wonder who they belong to. Now, in closing, Brother David suggested that number 64 would be an appropriate hymn. So 64 will be our closing hymn for today. And may the Lord bless and be with each and every one of you as you travel back to your homes, be it in Chicago or be it all the way across the country.